from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. And that can be found on page 1083 of your pew, your chair Bible, which if you don't have one at home, please take one and read it. It is God's love letter to you. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
You baritone horns could have very easily played a little bit longer, you know. That's actually one of my favorite hymns, and I was kind of just getting into it, and then all of a sudden you're done. So maybe at 11 o'clock, one or two more verses would be fine by me. Anyway, very nice. We appreciate it. Since I was very young, I've been intrigued and fascinated by courtroom trials, or at least as they have been depicted in films, movies. In fact, some of my favorite movies of all time have a courtroom trial as a major feature of the story or of the movie. To Kill a Mockingbird, for example, A Few Good Men, The Caine Mutiny, The Verdict, and yes, even My Cousin Vinny. I have to confess. I especially like it when justice prevails in the trial. I don't like it. I hate it when justice is in some way perverted or some way miscarried or distorted. At the end of the trial, I like to see the guilty person convicted, or I like to see the innocent person acquitted, just the way it should be. Now, in the New Testament, as you probably know, there are several trials. The most famous trial, of course, is the trial of Jesus Christ himself. It was not technically one trial. It was actually a series of trials over the course of one night. Then there was the trial of Peter and John, the trial of Peter and the apostles, and the apostle Paul, and the trial that we are about to explore together, beginning this morning, the trial of Stephen. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Stephen, apart from the introduction in the first part of chapter 6 as one of the seven servants that had been selected, and the trial and murder at the end of chapter 6 and in 7 itself. There's not really a whole lot we know about this man, Stephen. But in the closing verses of chapter 6, we see some very important aspects of Stephen's character, which will be verified and confirmed in the events that will follow. The man Stephen is first introduced in chapter 6, verse 5, as one of the seven men that was chosen to serve the church. We looked at that together a few weeks ago. Little other background is provided, but in verse 8, we learn that Stephen is a man full of God's grace and power, and that he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But the fact is, we already know something of Stephen's character even before we reach verse 8. We know it from the selection process of the seven servants. We know that Stephen must have been a man of character because he was one of only seven that was chosen out of maybe hundreds or even thousands of other believers in the early church. And it may be no accident that Stephen's is the very first name that's listed among those that were chosen. Verse 3 says that the seven were to be men known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Not only full of the Spirit and wisdom, but known to be, as we talked about, a reputation. Which means that Stephen was a man who was at least, in the minimum, a man Spirit-filled, a man of wisdom, a man of faith, a man full of God's grace, and a man of spiritual power. Stephen is also testimony to the fact that a man's life is not necessarily measured by the years in his life, but by the life in his years. And though we can't be certain that Stephen died young, it's very probable that he did. But his life counted, not because he lived a long life, but because of who he was. Many men and women throughout history have died young, yet their lives still made a very significant impact on the world. Alexander the Great, at only 32, can you imagine a man like that, known throughout history, through the world, by the great, died. He was already dead at age 32. Anne Frank at 15, Mozart at 35, Lou Gehrig at 37, Joan of Arc at 19, and Martin Luther King at age 39. Stephen, of course, was the very first Christian martyr, which was a person who died as a direct result of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And many would follow after Stephen. In fact, Stephen's martyrdom began a wave of persecution against the early church. And it was a wave that not only began long ago, but it has really never stopped. It's never ceased since that beginning. Christian martyrdom is still very common throughout the world. We just don't hear about most of it. And we've already looked at the qualities of being Spirit-filled and a man of wisdom, so let's look briefly at some of the other qualities that Stephen possessed. Stephen was a man, we're told in verse 5, full of faith. It means he was a man who trusted God, who relied upon God, who yielded to God's authority and will, a man who believed God. He believed what God said. Couldn't be more obvious when we see how he responds to persecution and mistreatment. In fact, if you want to see what a person is made of, just see how they respond when they're mistreated or they have any kind of persecution. Stephen must not only have heard the words of Luke 6:28, but he obviously practiced them. It says, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Stephen was also a man, we're told, of grace and power. It's an interesting combination to find in just one person. We don't tend to see these qualities in great measure in one person. Usually a person is known as a man or a woman of grace, or they're known as a man or woman of power. One tends to assert authority, one tends to be more submissive to authority. One holds strongly to their way and their opinion. One defers often to the preferences of others. But in Stephen, we have a man who was willing to make an impassioned speech before a group of people that could put him to death. And he knew that when he was speaking. So he had extraordinary power and extraordinary courage. Yet he prayed for God's forgiveness of the very people who were murdering him. So Stephen was obviously a man of grace as well. Stephen actually reflected the nature of God in this way. God being one who is compassionate, like the scriptures say, a hen gathering her chicks under her wings. But the Bible also describes God as being of limitless power. Jeremiah 10. "No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you?" Answer, no one. Everyone should revere God. If for no other reason as a recognition of his incredible power. Stephen not only trusted God, but God must have trusted Stephen because he extended to him power that gave him the ability to perform, we're told, miracles and wonders and signs among the people. So it may seem strange that a man like Stephen, a man of Stephen's extraordinary qualities, a man who should have been respected and admired, even emulated by others, a man of grace and faith and power and wisdom, a man spirit-filled, that such a man should have generated such hostility toward himself. May seem strange, but it really shouldn't. This is the kind of man Jesus was, remember? And look at the hostility he generated, almost too intense to describe. So did Paul and Peter and the other apostles. A phenomenon that can hardly be better expressed than Jesus expressed it in John chapter 3, verse 19. He said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." That's pretty clear. The people in the crowd that day were evil, evil men. They may not have known it. They may not have seen it. They may not have admitted it, but they were. Mostly because they were unwilling to listen to the truth that God wanted revealed to them. As Stephen would soon say, they were a stiff-necked people. That is not a compliment, being stiff-necked. People who resisted the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But before we get real pious faces, we should realize that we're pretty good at doing the same thing ourselves. Spirit of God convicts us of what we are doing or what we are thinking or an attitude that we have that we should not have that is displeasing to God. And what do? We often, not always, but we often just dismiss it. We put it aside. And the very thing that should result in our spiritual growth ends up creating kind of a spiritual block or hardening our hearts to the voice of the Spirit. We do it with some frequency. Now, specifically, the opposition that arose against Stephen, we're told these were people from the synagogue of the freedmen. These were descendants of Jewish slaves who had been captured and taken to Rome. Then somehow they were granted freedom, and they formed these Jewish communities. Synagogues came into being when the Jewish exiles were cut off from access to the temple, when they couldn't worship in the temple anymore because they were in other lands. They would form these synagogues as a kind of a compromise, if you will, to not being able to worship in the temple. Now, according to historians, there were about 500 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. And one in particular is mentioned here. We're told that the men from the synagogue began to argue with Stephen. Now, not argue in the sense that they were kind of like, you know, going at it, quarreling with each other, but in the sense of debating. They were presenting their views, their various positions on who God was and theology and all those kinds of things. But the more they debated, apparently, the more Stephen showed up their weak theological positions and their theological arguments. Now, if we look back in chapter Luke, verse 21, we'll see that this is exactly what Jesus predicted would happen to his followers. He says, "They will lay hands on you and persecute you. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." That's pretty cool, I think. That's exactly what is happening to Jesus' followers. And I suspect that Stephen was aware of this truth. Well, Stephen's opposers, we're told, are no match for the wisdom of God that has been granted him through the Spirit of God. And seeing that their arguments are not holding up so well, the Jews who oppose Stephen resort to an age-old tactic. And that tactic is, when all preceding arguments fail, throw mud. Good alternative. So that's what they do. They launch on a smear campaign against Stephen. Verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." You know, their arguments fail, so now they just start ridiculing and making false accusations. Now, does this kind of sound familiar? It should. It's the same approach exactly that they used against Jesus not that long before. In Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Different charge, same tactic. So the people and the elders and the scribes are all stirred up. They're kind of like, you know, really get excited about what's going on. And they seize Stephen and bring him before the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin? Bunch of unfriendly, kind of self-righteous, stuck in their opinions people who held all the political and all of the legal cards at that time. They brought false witnesses who testified, verse 13, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us." That is Moses and the law and all that goes with it. Okay, so what about the charge? Is it true or is it false? It's kind of both. There are some aspects in which it's true and some in which it is not true. It's true in the sense that Jesus did say he would destroy the temple, didn't he? Didn't he say that? You remember in John 2 when Jesus had chased all of the moneylenders out of the temple and turned over their tables and created quite a scene? They were quite incensed by it and very, very angry. So they asked Jesus for an explanation. Why did you do this? And what right do you have to do this? Verse 18, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove that you have authority to do this? They didn't just want an answer. They wanted some miraculous sign to show that he had the authority to do what he had done. Jesus answers them in verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, as you know, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. He is referring not to that building, but to the temple of his body, which would be raised in 3 days. Of course, they didn't care about what he meant. They didn't care about what it actually had meaning, what it was proving or showing. They just wanted to get rid of him. And when someone appears speaking against or perceived as speaking against an icon as important as the temple and as central as the temple was to Jewish life, such a person's prospects are very grim. We know from our recent time in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Then he says, of course, I am the bread of life. So it's perfectly clear that Jesus supersedes even Moses. And he does. This is more than they can even hear, even listen to, much less believe and accept. So at this point, they're all sitting around the Sanhedrin in a circle, staring at Stephen. They can hardly contain themselves. They hate him, not only for what he represents and what he has the power to do and what he has said, and now they have evidence against him. So all that's left to do is to ask Stephen whether the charges are true or not. And of course, that's chapter 7, his defense when he's asked if it's true or not. But verse 15 has an interesting observation that we shouldn't skip. It says that as they looked intently at Stephen, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, you may think or hope that I'm going to explain exactly what that means. But the fact is, I'm not going to explain it because of the simple reason that I don't know. I don't know what it means. Somehow he had this glow on his face and people saw it. And any attempt to really explain exactly what it was would be speculation on my part. But what we shouldn't miss is the horn. What we shouldn't miss is that it sounds very much like the Old Testament description of Moses, doesn't it? Very much like it. Back in Exodus, we read that Moses came down from Mount Sinai. He had the tablets in his hands. And it says in verse 29 of chapter 34, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. Well, we probably would have been afraid too. So whatever phenomenon this was, apparently it was a bit scary and disconcerting to someone looking. Scary to the Israelites in the desert, and it probably was scary to the Sanhedrin as well. But isn't it ironic that the man that they're accusing of kind of opposing Moses now has his face shining just like it? I think that's kind of interesting. And isn't it ironic that Moses' face looked like it did right after he had been in the presence of God? And now we have Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom and God's grace, who has just spoken the truth of God and the power of God, and he's about to preach a sermon on the ways of God, and he has that same glow on his face. I think that's very interesting and a bit ironic. I suspect the Sanhedrin missed it totally. You'd think they would have said, no, that's really curious there. You know, and Moses' face was like that, and now yours is like that. I wonder why that is. Yeah, who cares? They didn't. They really didn't care. So what do we learn from this event? Several things. We learn that God equips his servants to do his will. That's so crystal clear. Even if his will is not easy, even if his will is very hard, as it was in this case, for Stephen. We learn that even speaking the truth can generate opposition. We shouldn't expect everyone to agree with us, even when we speak the truth. In fact, we should anticipate sometimes opposition because we speak the truth. It's speaking the truth that should actually generate the opposition. And we learn that the truth of God can stand up to non-godly arguments. Is that encouraging? They do. Even those who might oppose the argument by throwing mud rather than offering legitimate arguments. We learn sometimes that people may even raise charges against us that are either totally false or at least misleading in some way. And even though your face may glow like that of an angel when you are speaking the truth of God and the power of God, I wouldn't hold my breath for that to happen. But you will want to speak truth just the same. And if, when speaking the truth of God, in the power of God, as Stephen was doing, if your face should happen to glow, like Moses did, or Stephen's did, so much the better. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in your word, which is a great encouragement to us of standing in and for the truth, just as Stephen did, even at personal cost, cost him his life, literally. May we be encouraged and motivated to stand for truth ourselves that you have revealed, and to realize that not everyone is going to agree with us. We have the truth of your word. It's timeless. It's reliable. It can withstand arguments against it. We should be encouraged by that. We thank you for the motivation of seeing one of your servants who was so committed to what you had said and what you had done, that he was willing not only to suffer and not only to sacrifice, but even willing to die for the good news that Jesus Christ had died for him, had died for his sins. Thank you for your word, which is living and active and able to bring about, able to produce the changes in us that you desire. May we not turn a deaf ear to it, but may we be open to whatever your Spirit desires to say to us, even as your servant Stephen was. We ask it in Jesus' name.